Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Philippians 2, 14 through 18. Grab your Bible. Make sure it's open in front of you. If you didn't bring one, there'll be one on the end of the row near you. You must open the Word. I'll just stand here until you grab one and open it. I want you to look at it yourself and see what God says to us as I point you to the understanding of the Word and to the application of God's Word. You must see it. You must not take my word for it. You must not trust your ears only to hear it accurately, but use the eyes God has given you and look at His Word with me. Here's the point of this passage. It's really a question that Paul answers in the passage. How must we live in this crooked and twisted generation? Do you look around at the world and realize what Paul says is absolutely true? A crooked and twisted generation is the world that we live in. You should see that. It's not a bad thing. It's not a negative thing to admit that. It's what the world is. It's what Paul calls the world here as he writes to the church at Philippi. And the whole point of this is, well, how do we as Christians live as we live in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation? And his answer is, we live as lights. We shine as lights in the dark world. Look at verse 15. We're going to start with verse 15 and then we'll go back to 14 here in a second. But I want you to understand the thrust of all of these commands. He's going to command us to do a few things, and then Paul's going to give us an example of what we should do. But you have to understand verse 15, of what his point is. Look at it. That you may be blameless. So what he's telling them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, is so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. And he's not just saying that in general. You must be blameless and innocent in general. Children of God in general, without blemish. But he's saying it for a specific reason. You must be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This word crooked is scolios. It's where we get our word scoliosis, which means a spine that is crooked. What it means is this world is not drawing with a straight stick. This world is as crooked as can be. And the word twisted means even further than being crooked. It's so far deviated from God's Word, God's truth, God's revelation in creation, in the conscience, and in the Word, that it is just all twisted up. It's a mess. If you have the NASB, it'll be perverse. Twisted's a better word for what that Greek word is. It's crooked, and the crookedness leads to it being all twisted up. None of it is as it should be. We have all gone our own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's an accurate depiction of the world, or as Paul puts it, crooked and twisted. But he's commanding us to be blameless and innocent, children of God. And he's not saying you become a child of God by obeying. He's saying you live in the world and it's evident that God is your Father by the way you live. We're not brought into the family of God by our obedience, but being brought in, we live as children. We show that we are children of God by our obedience to the commands of God. And his commands are not burdensome. We're to be blameless as the crooked and twisted generation looks on us that we live in the midst of. We're to be blameless, innocent, children of God without blemish. And the rest of this passage is unpacking and showing us how we live as lights, shining as lights in the world. This passage is teaching us how we as the church let our light shine before men so that they may glorify God who is in heaven. They may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So, four things I will point you to that are either explicit or implicit. Paul says this, or he gives us the example in himself of what we do if we would be lights in the world. If we would not just be lights, but he says, you shine as lights. So if you would be a light in the world, four things. First, if we would be lights in the world, we must not grumble or dispute. If we would be lights in the world, we must not grumble or dispute. Look at verse 14. Do, what's that second word in verse 14? All. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Trace every command in the scripture. Find everything that God commands you to believe and commands you to do, everything that is required of you, and you can put that verse before it. Do this without grumbling or disputing. Now, grumbling is a little clearer, right? The word literally means a low tone in your throat. The older translations call it murmuring. But it literally means that, I gotta do this. It's what kids do to their parents all the time. Parents, you know that. It's what you do to God. When you don't want to obey His commands with joy. Grumbling means complaining, but literally with a low tone of your voice. It's a very easy word to understand. Disputing means something that's happening in the mind. When he says, do all things without grumbling, okay, I understand that. No complaining, no Disputing means something that's happening in the mind, in your thoughts. And in this case, it means to question God or criticize God. Do all things without grumbling or criticizing God or questioning God's providence in your mind. That's his command. Everything you do, no grumbling. In my house, maybe the most frequent saying is, we do not whine. Why? Because whining is sin. Grumbling is sin. It's not only unattractive, it's sin that we're commanded never do this about anything. We don't whine, we don't complain, we don't grumble, we must not. And we must not dispute in our minds with God, question Him, criticize Him. Grumbling is with the voice, disputing is with the mind, and both proceed from the heart. Richard Sibbes said, our murmuring is the devil's music. Satan dances to your grumbling and disputing. He rejoices in your grumbling and when you question or criticize God. Grumbling and disputing happens when you are unsatisfied with what God is doing in your life or in the world. You murmur, complain, grumble, question God, criticize God when you are thinking in a way that you are unsatisfied with the hand of providence. I don't like the hand that I've been dealt. You are murmuring against God. When you grumble or dispute, it could also be that you are unmotivated in obeying the commands of God. So see the root of that grumbling. The root is I'm unsatisfied with my lot in life, which is to say, I'm unsatisfied with what the Creator, the Sustainer, is doing and has given to me. Find the root there. Or I'm unmotivated in doing what He has commanded me to do. And so we grumble or we question Him. Why do I say it like that? Grumbling and disputing happens when you are unsatisfied with what God is doing or unmotivated in obeying Him. I specifically say that because of Exodus chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, when the Israelites continually grumble. Here's the scene. God has just delivered His people from physical slavery in Egypt. They're under a sentence of death as slaves. And God, with His mighty right hand, delivers His people by grace. He says, get ready, because tomorrow I'm going to deliver you. What do we got to do? Kill a lamb, eat it, as I tell you, spread the blood on the doorposts, and that's it. Take shelter under the blood of the lamb. I'm going to strike down the firstborn in the land. Pharaoh will let you go, and you will walk out of your chains. And they do it, and they get outside, and then Pharaoh's chasing them, wants them back. And they're trapped between the desert and the sea. And the Lord God splits open the sea, and they walk across as on dry ground. And Pharaoh's armies are then drowned and slaughtered by the Lord. Their enemies are defeated. They had to but sit back and watch. And the Lord saved them. They get on the other side of the Red Sea, and we read this in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 24. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea. Deliverance from slavery, deliverance through the Red Sea, and then they're camping just on the other side after the Lord had saved them. And so now it's time to move out and go towards the promised land. He made them set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Deliverance from slavery. Deliverance through the Red Sea from Pharaoh's armies. "Oh, you've brought us out here, so we'll die of thirst. You've brought us out here, Lord, because it's easier to kill us by starving us to death. Slavery was better than this." They grumbled. And right after that, right after they grumbled about water, what does the Lord do? He gave them water. See the gospel in that. He didn't give it to him. He's like, "Oh my goodness, I didn't know you were so thirsty. Thank you for murmuring." But He gave it to them because He meets our mess with His mercy. He meets our sin with His satisfying grace. In Exodus 16, after they say, "Okay, you brought us out here to kill us from hunger," He causes bread to fall from heaven and feeds them. In Exodus 17, 1 through 3, or starting with verse 2, Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? We can look at the people of Israel and being delivered from slavery. Like, are you kidding me? The Lord just struck the land of Egypt with 10 plagues to set you free. You did nothing but walk out. And you think he's brought you out here to kill you? Did you forget what he just did? And they grumbled against him. And we can look at them and go, these idiots. Friends, that is the exact same thing you and I do when we grumble, when we dispute. Thomas Watson says, grumbling is the rising up of oneself against God. It sets oneself against God as if I am wiser than he. Beloved, to grumble is to live like the gospel is not true. When you complain, when you whine, when you murmur, when you grumble, you're living and thinking like the gospel is not true. Like there never was a cross. There never was a resurrection. When you complain with the hand that God has dealt you, you're like the people in Israel saying, you brought us out here to kill us. We who stand on the other side of the cross have so much more to rejoice about and so much less to ever grumble about. Children grumble against parents without giving a thought to the clothes, the food, and the shelter provided to them. Christians grumble against God without giving a thought to the righteous robe of Christ, the food of the Scripture, and the shelter of the blood of Jesus provided to them. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I'm trying to put the finest point on it I can. When you complain, whine, murmur, grumble, or dispute with God in your mind, you're saying, the God who gave his only son to be crucified and crushed in my place has just done that in order to destroy me. He gave his son up on the cross for me, and he did it so that he could bring me out here and destroy me. You fool. He who gave his own son, he didn't spare his own son for you. He will graciously give you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything is necessary that he sends your way. And nothing can be necessary that he withholds. Melt the ice of your grumbling with the fire of the cross. Grumblers and critics abound in this crooked generation. Those outside of the church, those outside of Christ, we're filled with whiners, complainers, grumblers. The Gentiles rage. But it must not be so among Christ's sheep. You've never had a complaint in your life that's worth mentioning. And neither have I. Do everything without grumbling or disputing. Put to death your grumbling with the message of Christ crucified for you. If you do that, you'll see verse 14 and just say, oh, gladly. And every time you start to complain or whine or grumble or murmur, you'll say, if he did not spare his own son for me, I'm safe. The promise is he will graciously give me all things I need. So if I don't have it, I don't need it. Think of Christ crucified for you, and you'll be able to obey this command. How frequently do you grumble? How frequently do you criticize or just question God in your own mind? Do all things without grumbling or disputing, and so be lights in the world. Do you see his argument? This is one of the ways that we shine as lights in the world. Christians are people who do not grumble about anything. We do our duty for the glory of God without complaining about it. We die for the Lord Jesus Christ without complaining that we're being put to death unjustly. We say, I count it an honor to be criticized. I count it an honor to be killed for the Lord Jesus. And I won't complain about anything. Anything that God gives me, I only deserve worse. I could have the hardest life imaginable, and I still deserve worse than that for my sin. But he's traded my sin for his righteousness. You preach that to your own heart, verse 14 will be a delight and be very easy. But you'll have to preach that to your heart a lot. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Second, look at verse 16. How are we to be lights in the world? Well, if we would be lights in the world, we must hold fast to the word of life. Verse 16, read it. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, it means when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead, on that last day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus, I may be proud, or I may glory, I may rejoice in you. Proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What he means is, you hold fast to the word of life, the gospel, and he's just pleading with them. Like, I've worked so hard for you to preach the gospel to you, to train you up in Christ. He can't bear with thinking that he'll get to the day of Christ and the Philippians, their faith was fake. He can't bear that. So he says, hold fast to the word of life so that I may glory on that last day and not be ashamed that I ran in vain, that I labored among you in vain. He does this a few times in the book of Philippians, and he doesn't do it as much in other letters. But he appeals to them, for the love of Jesus, do this. And then sometimes he just says, if you love me at all, please do this. And it shows the intimate relationship that Paul had with the church at Philippi. How they cared for him and how he cared for them. That he can appeal to himself knowing that he's not the final reason that they should do anything. But he's saying, oh, if you love me at all, don't let me have labored in vain. Hold fast to the word of life. Do you love people like that? That you can appeal to their hearts? Paul did, and they loved him. Now this hold fast to the word of life, this seriously, it either means two things. It means hold fast to the word of life or hold forth the word of life. It could mean either of those. So you'll see commentaries that say, I think he means hold fast because of the context. And then some say, no, he means hold forth the gospel, meaning preach the gospel, hold it out to the crooked and twisted generation. And that's one of the ways you shine as lights in the world. Or he's saying, you got to hold fast to the word of life, the gospel of Jesus. Maybe he means both. I'll take him, I'll apply it both ways. He could mean it's either or, but let's apply it both ways. And they're not mutually exclusive. Let's go with both. How do we do that? If this is specifically one of the ways that we live, we shine as lights in the world. We hold fast as we hold forth The gospel, the word of life, how do we do that? Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus held fast and held forth the word of life in his preaching, in his communication. How do you hold fast and hold forth the word of life? Well, look at Jesus. He did it in what he said. One commentator notes that whenever Jesus had a problem, an issue, a question, some intellectual issue or ethical issue, the final word for Jesus was gegraptai. That's worth memorizing. Gegraptai is the word that we translate, it is written. Whenever something came up, Jesus would go, it is written. Or he would say, have you not read? And quotes the Bible. He says this, just the gegraptai, it is written. No less than 20 times in the gospel accounts. He says this when he is tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4. Turn these stones into bread. Aren't you hungry after not eating for 40 days? It is written in Deuteronomy. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord Jesus uses this word again when he's teaching the crowds about his divinity in John chapter 10. And he says it again when he clears the temple in Luke chapter 19. Jesus held fast and held forth the word of God in everything that he said. Everything that came out was, it is written. Have you not read? It is written in the Psalms. Have you not read what God said through Moses? He held fast and held forth the word of life in his preaching, in his teaching, in his talking, in his conversation. But he also held fast and held forth the word of life in his obedience. This is how he obeyed God the Father when he was in the flesh, in our place, upholding the law for us and going to the cross for us. When Peter cuts the ear off one of the guys coming to arrest Jesus, what does Jesus do? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Peter says, put away your sword. Don't you think I can ask my Father and he'll send thousands of angels? But how would the scriptures be fulfilled? When his friends defend him before he's going to be taken to the cross, he's saying, let them take me, for if they do not take me and I don't go to the cross, how will the scriptures be fulfilled? His obedience was guided by the word of God. He held fast the word of life and held forth the word of life, not only in his conversation, but in his obedience. And Jesus also held fast and held forth the word of life in his suffering. When he had just been scourged and having chunks of his flesh ripped off of his back and legs, on his way to where he would be crucified, carrying his own cross, he sees women following him and they're weeping. And what does Jesus do? Under the weight of the cross, he turns to them and quotes Isaiah. When he is on the cross in excruciating pain, not just physically but spiritually, under the weight of the wrath of God for our sin, Jesus, what comes out of his mouth? Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And just before he dies, what does he say? He quotes Psalm 31. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Beloved, if we would be lights in the world, we must hold fast to the gospel. We must hold fast to the word of life. And may you say with Peter, where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Take Jesus as your perfect example of what it looks like to hold fast to and hold forth the word of life. If you're going to shine as a light in the world, hold fast and hold it forth. Hold it forth to your family, to your neighbors, to your co-workers. Hold it fast and hold it forth to everyone you can. The word of life is your shield. The gospel is that shield. We have faith in the Lord Jesus, but it's also your arrows to be firing. So shield yourself with the shield of faith and fire the arrows of the word of God so that other people may know him and love him and repent and believe in him. Do you hold fast to the word of life? Are you seizing the word of life, the gospel of your salvation? Are you preaching it to your own heart? Are you preaching it to others? If you're going to be a light in the world, you must hold fast, you must hold forth. And the question for you is, have you even begun to hold fast to the gospel? Are you even a Christian? Have you even been converted and your faith is in the Lord Jesus alone? And it's following that you want to obey him. You don't want to obey him, your faith is not in him. I don't care what anyone has told you. You don't delight to want to follow the Lord Jesus, you're not a Christian. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. You may be a baby, but you will desire the Lord Jesus to glorify him and obey him. Is your faith and confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ himself? You can't hold fast to the word of life and hold it forth until you begin at first to hold fast to the gospel. Look to Jesus bleeding on the cross. Look to Jesus obeying the law of God perfectly in place of sinners so that we could be counted righteous. Look to Jesus and live. Keep clinging to the gospel and keep holding it forth. And that is how you shine as a light in the world. Third, look at verse 17. Now, this is not an explicit command by Paul, notice, in this passage, but it is the example he sets for us. And then he tells us in verse 18, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. But in verse 17, I think it's appropriate to turn that into something that we should model as well. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. So if he gives us the example of how he lives, we follow him in that. And we know that we're following Jesus in that ultimately. Look at verse 17. If we would be lights in the world, we must pour ourselves out for others. If you would be a light in the world, you must pour yourself out for the good of others. Look at it. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Notice that he doesn't say, I'm being poured out. I'm suffering for Jesus and his gospel. He's not talking about suffering in general. He's saying, I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. For you, I'm being poured out to build up your faith so that more of you may come to faith, so that more of you may grow in faith. I'm being poured out for others. That's his point. These words are so helpful for us to understand. What is he talking about? What is he talking about when he says poured out as a drink offering? John MacArthur says, being poured out is from the Greek word that means to be offered as a libation or a drink offering. Some connect this with Paul's future martyrdom, when he'll have his head cut off. But the verb is in the present tense. Even if I am poured out, notice that. Which means he is referring to his sacrificial ministry among the Philippians. When he talks about a drink offering, this refers to the topping off of an ancient animal sacrifice. The offerer of the sacrifice poured wine either in front of or on top of the burning animal, and the wine would be vaporized. That steam symbolized the rising of the offering to the deity for whom the sacrifice was made. Paul viewed his entire life as a drink offering, and here it was poured on the Philippians' sacrificial service. So picture an animal sacrifice. You're sacrificing to God. And Paul's saying, I'm the wine you pour on top of the sacrifice that you see vaporized and go up in honor of the God you're sacrificing to. I'm the wine that's burned for your faith. I'm the vapor floating up to God. That's what my life is. I lay it down on the altar for your faith. Is this not what Christ has done for you, Christian? Is this what your life is about? It's hard enough when we know this is what our life is to be. I fear many Christians don't even have that category. They don't even think like that. You need to first change your mind and realize that your life is to be poured out as an offering for the good of other people and the glory of Jesus. So many professed Christians, I think, don't want to obey Jesus because they have it all wrong in their mind. They still think Jesus is this great, kind God, self-help expert for me. He is therapeutic for me. He lifts me up and he makes me stronger and he gives me more confidence. Forgetting that the Lord is our Savior and our King, and life looks like glorifying him in all things. And you would say things like, I am being poured out as a drink offering for other people's faith. And he says, and you should rejoice about that. Is this what your life is about? This is what Christ was about. This is what Paul was about. This is what we're commanded to be about. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. For this is your only rational service or worship. Hebrews 12, 1. Isaiah 58, 10. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. Is that not perfectly applicable to you must shine as lights in the world? And the way you shine in this crooked and twisted generation is by pouring yourself out for others. And then Isaiah 58:10. Maybe this is in the mind of Paul when he's writing this to the Philippians. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise. And your gloom be as the noonday. Thomas Boston says that we have to consider the mediator, the Lord Jesus. The mediator himself, who was the Father's servant. His great service was suffering service. And those who are his must not think to miss it. The Lord Jesus' service for our salvation was a suffering service. And those who belong to Him, you won't miss it. Your service is a suffering service, and so is mine. And if your eyes are fixed on Jesus pouring Himself out for you, you will be glad to pour yourselves out for others. You will read verses like this and go, I am glad, and I rejoice with you all. Isn't it precious to be like Jesus? To know that what you're commanded to do is just to resemble your Savior who's done that for you. Do you delight to live and pour yourself out like Jesus has done for you? If you're a Christian, you do. If you're not a Christian, you don't. Last, verse 4, or point 4, verse 18. If we would be lights in the world, we must be glad and rejoice. We must be glad and rejoice. Do you see that this is the opposite of verse 14? Verse 18, he's gone through it all, and that is just the polar opposite. Instead of grumbling, God says, be glad, be joyful, smile. When you talk to other people about Jesus, make your face look like what it should. You're telling people about the gospel. Jesus died in your place so that you could be saved. They're like, why do you have a furrowed brow? That sounds good. Jesus died in our place, beloved. Be glad. We have a Savior who poured Himself out for us. And we shine as lights among this crooked and twisted generation when we say, no grumbling, only gladness. I only have reasons to praise God for the grace and mercy He's given me in Christ. My life should be so much worse. Everything I've got is a gift bought on the cross by the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice. I will praise His name. That's why family worship is so important. Praise His name in your home. Praise His name when you gather with the church to worship. Praise His name and rejoice and be glad as you do apologetics. Tell people the glad news that causes us to rejoice, that Christ came to save sinners. That saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, and it leads believers to have joy and comfort. Christopher Fowler writes that believers have joy and comfort. Joy that angels cannot give and devils cannot take. Do you have joy? Are you glad for who Jesus is and what He's done for you? Show it. Rejoice. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you'll never be put to shame. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Philippians chapter 2. Equip us to be lights in the midst of this crooked generation, to be blameless, above reproach, seen as those who truly are Your children. Change us to be more like Jesus, who we know is the light of the world. Thank You for putting that light in us. Help us to shine forth in Muskogee and in all the surrounding areas that we sleep in and work in. And help us to plant more churches so that we may be lights in this generation. We ask You to save sinners and sanctify Your saints. Help us to be glad and rejoice now together as Your saints and every day, never grumbling, never disputing. Help us to pour ourselves out as a sacrifice for others so that they may come to faith in Jesus. They may be built up in the faith. Help us to hold fast to the word of life and hold it forth to a dying world. We can't do this. We need you to strengthen us, to enable us to do what we want to do in obeying you. Give us what you command. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' precious name. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen.